He's like, oh, Jameson. Can always count on you, my friend. Love you, brother. Anybody else? We're good to go. Everybody's good. Okay, right back here as well. Yep. I think maybe Josh, maybe. Nope. Ray has them. Okay. All right, guys. Well, let's get in the word for today. You've got your Bible. You're armed and ready to go. Acts chapter 13. We're going to look at verses 13 through 41 in a message that I have entitled Man's Greatest Need, God's Greatest Deed. And so with that, let's take our hearts to the Lord. God, we just thank you once again for your goodness, for your faithfulness, Lord, for your love for us. And we pray, God, now that we would just be tuned into you, Lord, that we would just want to be changed by you. And so we give you this time and we honor you in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. I'm not leaving. Just turning that off. I'm back. All right. Listen, getting the gospel to the ends of the earth. That seems to be the primary mindset of Acts chapter 13. The gospel had been, as Jesus had commanded, shared throughout Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. And now the disciples at Antioch set their sights on the ends of the earth. And the idea there is the fact that the gospel isn't just for this group of people or that particular, you know, ethnicity. It doesn't apply to just a certain culture, you see, but for God so loved the, go on, shout it out. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. There is a universal appeal to the gospel. It is for every tribe. For every tongue, for every nation, for every people, all have sinned against God. Therefore, all need the forgiveness of God. And that's where the good news of the gospel comes in. The Bible is clear that the wages of sin is death. And Jesus came to the earth being tempted in every way as we are tempted, yet without sin. He was the sinless, spotless Son of God. And as he there laid his life down upon the cross, somehow and in some way, he took the sin of the world upon himself and he died in our place. He was, the Bible says, crucified for our transgression. And 3 days later, he was raised for our justification. And so forgiveness is available by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, who out of love for us paid a debt that he didn't owe because we owed the debt we couldn't pay. Correct? But how, here's the thing, how is that message supposed to make its way around the world? You know, there's good news. Forgiveness is available. You can be reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. One caveat, one glitch in the gear wheel, before you can respond to it, you have to know about it. Yes? And this is the problem that Paul is processing in Romans chapter 10. He writes, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. In other words, Jew and Gentile, every ethnicity, you see, for the same Lord is rich, or same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever, got any whoever's here today? Yeah, I think that's in every hand in the building, you know, kind of a thing. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so the gospel is for everyone. But he says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. If the gospel was going to get to different places around the world, someone was going to have to foot the message, right? They're going to have to take the soul train, kind of, you understand? Yeah. All right. And so setting all personal ambition aside, that's what they are determined to do in Acts chapter 13. The Holy Spirit led them to separate Barnabas and Saul, who is called Paul, and together with John Mark, who would later write, you've got one of his premier writings in your Bible, right? The Gospel of Mark, same young man who's now on their missionary team, and they set out. Okay, they, here we go, as you can see, sailed across the Mediterranean. So they started at Antioch and they went up to what? Seleucia. That was the port city. They sailed down to Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, and they began to preach the gospel. Now, ultimately, you can see they made their way around to this kind of the southwest coast. To the city of Paphos, where they gained audience with the proconsul. The proconsul was a man who had been appointed by the Roman Senate to over. He's a big deal. And it was exciting, to say the least. I would encourage you to download that study, somehow get a hold of that from last week if you weren't here to learn what happened. But suffice it to say that at the end of it all, this proconsul was a believer. And their missionary journey on Cyprus comes to a close. Okay, so now we pick up in verse 13 of chapter 13. Now, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Can we just stop right here? Sometimes I am fascinated by the nuances of Scripture. It's amazing that so much can be going on in what seems to be one simple, informative verse. There's actually quite a bit, ladies and gentlemen, that's right here worth considering in what this one verse has to say, or perhaps what it does not say, and you'll see what I mean. But right off the bat, if you're reading through the book of Acts, you've been reading through with us, or you've been reading in advance of us or whatever, you'll note a shift in this group of people who are traveling together, taking the message of the gospel throughout the ancient world. Did you catch it there? In verse 13, we read, now we read, Paul and his party. Previously, up to this point, the party has been kind of gathered under the auspice, under the heading of Barnabas and Saul. Now, again, last week we saw this Saul to Paul transition, same guy, okay, but now it's as if he releases his Hebrew name and begins to identify exclusively with his Roman name. It's like a nod to his ministry to the Gentiles, becoming all things to all men that he might win the more to Christ. But after that incident with the proconsul, that Sergius Paulus fella, you remember how Saul, who is Paul, was watching this sorcerer intently. And he under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, encountered this guy. He confronted this guy. And ultimately, the guy was blinded and the proconsul was blown away and by the teaching of the gospel and all of these things. But after this event, it's as though Saul is no longer, he kind of emerged. He's no longer the understudy or the one following the lead of Barnabas. Now, Paul takes the forefront, and it's his leadership and his prominence that begin to become much more evident. And to me, this is fantastic for a couple of reasons. Number one, because this is one of the great, listen to me, this is one of the great privileges of our lives in ministry. And this is what we should always be seeking to do. Mark was talking to you about our life groups. I want you to know they're an incredible opportunity for you. They've been designed specifically with discipleship in mind. And it's something specifically that I have tasked our life group leaders to do. You and me, we always need to be on the lookout for those gifted individuals in the body of Christ. And when the Lord brings someone whom He has gifted across our path, we need to be looking for ways in which we can help raise them up. That is, help them to become all that God has called them to be, to lay hold of that for which God has laid hold of their lives. We should not be holding on so tightly to our little area of ministry that when one comes along who's obviously gifted of God and would perhaps do what we do better than we do it, that we can't release it and get behind the one whom God has gifted in a great way. And this is what we see happen. We should be able to acknowledge the gifting and say, hey, it doesn't make sense that I'm leading this when you're here. You understand what I'm saying? How about you lead and I'll get behind you? Let me follow you. We should be stoked, ladies and gentlemen, excited that there's someone who can take whatever particular area of ministry even farther than we could. So in one sense, we see this take place and it's like mission accomplished. Barnabas has been working with Paul, and now Paul is raised up and he takes the lead. He's a gifted leader. He's a gifted orator. He's got an unparalleled understanding of Scripture. It makes sense. By the way, I also want to point out just on the backside of that, that we don't see Paul doing any politicking. He's not jockeying for a position. He's not pointing out what he would do if he were leading. No, the Holy Spirit simply made it evident that he was a gifted leader, and Barnabas could see that. Which leads me to the second point. I want to give a shout out to old Barnabas here. Because he was flexible. He wasn't married to a position of power. He wasn't too prideful to step aside and allow Paul to excel in his calling. Man, he was just happy to be serving and submitted to whatever God wants to do. Amen. Paul, it seems like God's doing a great work in your life. How about you take the helm from here on out? Man, that's exciting. You see, that's a great... There's not so much as a single word of a complaint from him. He didn't care. He didn't have to be the man. You know, he modeled the mind of Christ. You say, well, what is that? What's the mind of Christ? That's your homework. That's your take home. Write it down. You can read it later. It's Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. But it wasn't about Barnabas. And can I say it's not about you? And it's definitely not about me. It's about Jesus Christ and him crucified for the sin of the world. We're not trying to bring fame to our name, but the name of Jesus. He's the name that we lift high. He's the one who's worthy of all honor and all glory and all power and all praise. Whatever it is that will keep us punching forward in the most effective manner, that's what we'll do, you see. But once they came to Perga, now Perga is a city in the region of Pamphylia. You can see Pamphylia is a region and Perga is right kind of inland just a little bit. And this area is modern day Turkey. They were going to stuff Turkey with the gospel. It's kind of stretch, but you understand what I'm saying. Once they get to this region, John Mark decided to bounce. And you can see he made his way back to Jerusalem. Here's the thing. We don't know why. There's lots of speculation. Some people wonder, you know, was he homesick? Maybe he was down while Uncle Barnabas was leading. They were related. They were family. But he didn't sign on with Paul in charge. You know, maybe Barnabas, you know, we know that Barnabas was a real encourager. And maybe he was just, but Paul was like hardcore. He's like, here's what we're doing. Here's how we're doing it. Maybe he was like, look, I signed on for Barnabas. I didn't sign on for this. You know, we don't know. Maybe he got intimidated because of where they were heading. Because the mountain pass, we'll show you in just a minute, through the Tarsus, or the Taurus, pardon me, mountains, was one of the most dangerous known travel routes, this corridor, if not in the entire ancient Roman world, certainly in that area. It was just kind of notorious for danger. You remember in Corinthians when Paul wrote how he'd been in perils of robbers and in perils of things? It's very plausible that he's in reference to this route that they're preparing to take. It was just notorious for thugs and criminals and thieves. They would be hiding and kind of nesting in these mountains, and they would rob and kill people and take their things. We don't know. But for whatever reason, he decides to put a big old done stamp on his mission trip, and he heads back home. And we'll discover later, so we're not going to spend time on it now, but we'll discover later that Paul took personal offense at this. He considered it a major disqualifier for him, for John Mark, on the next trip. Listen, here's the thing. Is there ever a time to raise the sails and be done with something? You know, like I've been going at this. It's not what I had envisioned, or it's not happening in the, you know, and so it's just time to sail on, man. It's time to pull up anchor and move on. Of course, there's a time for that. However, there are also times that we do well to drop anchor and learn to persevere. Okay? The Bible is clear about how important it is to be dependable. And guys, I see this happens a lot in churches where people will see a need, they'll bring a need to your attention, and because that's not what's happening, they're going to bounce. And rather than provide the solution, rather work with you to make something more effective or more efficient, they go, man, this isn't happening. It is happening over there, so we're going to leave. Well, what that does is not only does it not provide a solution, but it adds a bigger weight to the people already serving. And so now if things are being spread even thinner. You understand what I'm saying? And so in one regard, when John Mark bounced, whatever Barnabas and Saul, whatever responsibility they had, it just quantified. Now there's more on them that they're doing that he was helping with. And the Bible is clear about how important it is to be dependable and to remain faithful. The Proverbs tell us, confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth and a foot out of joint. Now, I'll let you muse on the implications and applications of that. But it's not pleasant, is it? And ultimately, it winds up hurting the person who had entrusted something to the one, right? It's hard to move forward with a foot out of joint. You understand what I'm saying? I said I was going to leave that to you, so I'm going to leave that to you. But it's through tough times, guys, that we're refined. Learning to persevere, being made stronger in our faith. Peter said, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it, that is your faith, is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter's saying, man, I want to commend you because you are learning to endure when the heat is on. Okay? Let's not short circuit God's purifying process in our lives by jumping out of the fire, by hitting the eject button, by pulling the ripcord, bailing out, you see. No, God's called me to it. He will see me through it. Right? We learn to endure, to bear up under the weight, you see. Through Christ. Now, you can't do that on your own. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Then we have that counterbalance right in Philippians that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Of course, you know, allow me to pull the easy example. I think Jesus is the ultimate example in that. There he is. John chapter 12. The hour of the cross weighing heavy upon him. And I love the transparency of the Lord. He's transparent about it. He says, now my soul is troubled. It's grieved, you see. It is stressed. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. In other words, he's taking this emotion, this reality, this weight that's on him personally, and he's turning it into a teachable moment. He's going through it. It's not comfortable. It's not fun. It is stressful. It is crushing down on him emotionally and mentally and spiritually. And what does he say? Oh God, deliver me from this. Father, why would you allow this to happen to me? No. His resolve is this: if God brought me to it, He'll see me through it. He says, but for this purpose, I came to this hour. What's the better resolve? What's the better outlook? What's the more excellent conclusion? Father, glorify your name. Whatever it is, whatever the pain, whatever the strain, whatever the season is, God, I trust in you. I'm leaning upon you. God, have your way in me. Be glorified through me. Because it's not about me. It's about you and your glory. He purposed. He wasn't going to bail. He dug in. And he said, God, your Father, have your way. Be glorified. Wow. But, verse 14, when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Now, they were there in Perga. The question comes up, why did they travel, as I mentioned, this treacherous mountain path, this corridor, some 3,600 feet. So Perga is at sea level, obviously. And then they travel some 3,600 feet up through this mountainous corridor into the region. Now, this whole region right here, you see Lystra down there. You see Iconium over there. And then it goes on over. If we had an extended, I could show you. But this entire region is the region of Galatia. Okay, Galatia is not a city proper. It is a region. So when you read the book of Galatians, I think it's the only letter that Paul wrote to a region as opposed to a specific, like when he wrote the book of Romans, he was writing to the church in the city of Rome, Ephesus to the Ephesians, Corinthians to the church in Corinth. Well, when he wrote to the Galatians, it would include this Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, this whole region. So you know that when you read through that. But it would seem when you read Paul's letter to the Galatians that more than likely he came to them. He traveled this path because of a particular illness. It seems plausible that it was like a malaria or something like that that he was hit with when he was down at sea level. Very common. In the ancient world and at sea level. And he reminds them that he preached to them initially because of infirmity, some kind of sickness. And it seems that the group may have gone inland and up to higher ground to gain Paul some relief from the ravages of malaria, these splitting headaches and the fever and all of this that was plaguing him. But guys, this was like maybe 130, 135 miles, they're footing up north through the mountains. And this could also be a bit of a tell on like why Mark was like, hey, man, it's been great and all, but I'm out. You know, be that as it may, when they got to Antioch. Now, don't be confused. This is not the same Antioch. Remember when we talked about Antioch initially and I told you the dude had like this thing for naming cities Antioch after his father that he had conquered and he had like 15 of them. This is another one. This is not the one that they launched from. This is a different Antioch. And they enter the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now, the synagogue, they would have an opening prayer. They would read from the law and from the prophets. And then the leader of the synagogue, as I explained to you in another study, when they would recognize, they had this open kind of forum that when they recognized a distinguished guest of honor. Now, believe me, Paul would fit that category. He was a very highly educated rabbi. He would have worn the robes of a rabbi. He would have been very easy to pick out in that particular set of setting. And he was, had been taught under one of the most distinguished rabbis of their day, Gamaliel. Gamaliel, however you want to say. And so recognizing that they had someone of import there, they would be invited to give any kind of insight or word of exhortation that may be related to the reading. And we've said this before. If you ask Paul, there he is. Hey, brother, you have anything you'd like to say regarding the word of God or the application thereof? You're going to be sitting there for a minute. Okay? And so, verse 16, then Paul stood up. I love this. And motioning with his hand, you know, you get this kind of, hey guys, I want to talk to you for just a minute about this. You know, motioning with his hand. He says, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. Now, when he says, he makes a distinction there, right? He says, men of Israel and you who fear God. So what that tells us is that there were both Jews and Gentiles present. Remember the Roman centurion Cornelius back in Acts chapter 10 when he was saved. He was one who feared God. He was not a Jew, but he was genuine toward the God of Israel. He wanted to learn about him. He wanted to be right with him. And these were called God-fearers. Okay. Now, verse 17, he says, listen, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now, for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. And so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. And from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think that I am? I am not he, that is the Messiah, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Okay. Few things here that I want to highlight for you. Number one, it's kind of a little fun fact. This is the only message, the only sermon of Paul's, though, you know, certainly condensed. But it's the only one that we have in its completion. So it's fascinating to me as I read through it. If you was to go back and read Acts chapter 7 again, you would see a lot of similarities to what Paul is saying here and what Stephen said there. Why is that so interesting? Well, because in Acts chapter 7, Paul, who was referred to as Saul at that time, was not on the scene with Stephen as an eager listener or one who was wanting to learn anything from him. But he was there as an adversary of the gospel, and he was holding the coats of the ones who were murdering Stephen. He was consenting to his death. But he heard everything he said. And it seems to me that how he said, what he said, the way he communicated is stuck. It stuck to him. You know, all these years later, he's still rehearsing the same basic outline that Stephen shared. Little bit different emphasis, but same basic approach. Listen, never underestimate the power of the Word of God. Okay? People may lash out because of it. They may all but sleep through it. Not that any of you are doing that. You guys are tuned in. It's awesome. People may act as though they are not interested in it or maybe ignoring it. But if it enters their ears, listen to me, it will swirl around in their heart. I promise you, the Word of God will never return void. It will always accomplish the purpose for which God sends it forth. And Paul is rehearsing the history of Israel. And as he begins, he begins here with the anticipation, the preparation for the coming Messiah. Now, the culmination, of course, being in Jesus, his work on the cross, his death and resurrection, the condemnation, the salvation that's found in him, and the condemnation of those who reject him. But there's a couple of things that we want to realize as we survey this section. First of all, Paul is calling our attention. I think this is worth kind of seeing here. He's calling our attention not necessarily to theology, not some kind of philosophy, but he's calling our attention to real-time historical events, okay? And what that communicates to us is that nothing historically just happens randomly or by chance. Instead, it's demonstrating the fact that God has a plan throughout history, and it all revolves around Jesus, okay? And as we come to, that is, believe in Jesus, we fall into the flow of God's great plan of redemption. There's a point to history. It's all leading up to something ultimately, you see. Now, he's highlighting certain key events and people in their history. And so he takes them from Egypt into the wilderness wanderings, the conquest of Canaan, the time of the judges, and then he brings them to Samuel the prophet. Now, once he gets to Samuel, he can transition into the kings, and he doesn't need to go too far into the kings. He only needs to touch on two of them. And so that's what he does. Number one, he touches on the first king, because that's the transition, right? Out of the time of the judges and the prophet Samuel into the time of the kings. And so he brings up Saul, who was Israel's first king. He was the one the people wanted, and it didn't work out very well. But then he calls attention to God's choice, David. Now, did you note the description of David from God's perspective, or God's testimony of David? Man, I hope you did. Underline it, memorize it, highlight it. God calls him a man after my own heart who will do all my will. Wow. You know, would to God that he would say the same of you, that he would say the same of me. But here's what I want to highlight. Was David perfect? How many of you are familiar with David's story? That's pretty fair, some of you. You might want to go back 1 2 Samuel if you're not altogether familiar with it. But based upon what you know of it, how many of you would say David was just a perfect man? Well, you know, if you count coveting, lying, adultery, deception, murder as perfect, he nailed it. Of course he wasn't perfect. He was far from it. Again, read his life story. The man had some significant issues, okay? But God counted him as a man after his own heart who would do all his will. You know what that communicates to us? That God isn't looking for me to be perfect or for you to be perfect, or else he would never have sent Jesus, right? If he counted on us to be perfect, Christ would not have come. So he's not counting on us to be perfect, but he is looking for us to pursue his heart with all that we are. When he says, David is a man who is after my own heart, I think we can read through David's story and come to realize a little more specifically that he wasn't saying that he'll be just like me. He'll do everything like I would. He's a man after my own heart. But no, what he's saying is, listen, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants or pursues you, O God. Right? He wrote that in the Psalm, the sweet psalmist of Israel. In other words, And we used to sing that song, and because of the way it was, you know, as the deer, you know, it was very kind of, and it's a good song, but it's very like it makes you think of a little fawn, a bubbling brook, you know, and just kind of lapping the water. And that's not what David was talking about at all. Okay? He's saying, as the deer pants. What, if you're panting, what does that mean? Okay? Here's the idea. A deer's being worked. In other words, you've seen the maybe the ancient kind of depictions where they would set the fox loose. There would be a number of men on horse and archers, and they're out for the hunt, right? And this deer is like, I'm going to die if I don't get to the water, you know. And David's saying, that's what it's like for me. That's how my soul, God, longs for you. I'm going to die if I don't get there. And so that's what God means when he says, this is a man who's after my heart. He's pursuing me, you see. Not that he's perfect, but he's pursuing. He wants to do my will. Okay, so what is God looking to? He's saying, this is a man who is after my heart, who will pursue my will from the heart. And God is always looking to your, come on somebody, your heart. Your heart. The heart of the matter is always a matter of the heart. Okay. So, I digressed there, but when Paul got to David, he didn't need to go any farther because everyone knew, you know, if you know the scripture, you're familiar with God's relationship with David. God had promised David that the Messiah would be his descendant. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, and I'd rehearse that story for you too, but time forbids. But it's a beautiful, beautiful story. And I'd encourage you to go back through there when David wanted to build God a house. But David was a man of bloodshed, and God said, no, I'm not going to have my name identified with warfare and bloodshed and all that. He said, but here's what's going to happen, David. I'm going to build you a house. And there's going to be one that comes from you. Gosh, guys, forgive me. But there's going to be one who comes from you who's going to sit on the throne forever. I don't know why I get emotional about that, but it's such a touching scene. When David goes into the house and forget it. I got to just get a drink of water and move on here. Okay. So once the connection to David is made, and you just don't want me to blubber through that story for you, okay? It's a great encounter. But once the connection to David is made, then he could transition to Jesus, because that promise that they all knew about. And then the forerunner of Jesus, who is John the Baptist. So I also want you to notice that Paul was kind of sprinkling, kind of dotting through his message, the fact that Israel had shown a pattern of rebellion toward the people and plan of God throughout history. And he's doing that to prepare them to decide. In other words, they're getting ready to understand something else about God's plan. And they're going to have to decide whether they're going to receive it or rebel against it. They're going to receive Christ or reject him and his plan of redemption even now. So he's all of this is kind of strategic, the way he's laying these things out. And then he calls attention to John the Baptist. And evidently, guys, they're hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem. Evidently, the fame of John the Baptist spread far and wide. Because he didn't do any kind of like backstory on John. He's like, you know John. And you know what he said. Okay? It wasn't kept under a basket. And he pointed and he bore witness to Jesus as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And when John said that he wasn't worthy to loose the sandals of Jesus, and there's backstory even to that, a rabbinical backstory about how they would not allow, this was something that was too low even for the disciples or the rabbis to do. But when John said, I'm not even worthy to do that. Now, these guys put John up on a pedestal. Okay, he was a known, they counted him as a prophet, and appropriately so. He was a very highly dignified man, in Israel. Okay? And so when John says, look, I'm not even worthy to loose the sandal strap on this guy's feet, he's saying that the one I'm pointing to, Jesus, isn't even in the same ballpark. Ladies and gentlemen, he is so far above me, John is saying. We're not even close to the same level. Okay? So he's setting this up. Now, verse 26. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they do not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. So you see how he's undergirding things with Scripture. The idea that everything that happened historically in reality was the fulfillment of prophecy. The leaders of Israel were fulfilling the very prophecies they were reading every Sabbath in rejecting Jesus Christ, not seeing him for who he was in truth. And they delivered him over to Pilate. Even that, we could take time, we won't, and discuss how even that was a fulfillment of prophecy. They had no problems, you know, even though capital punishment had been taken from them historically. They had no problem. They killed Stephen, didn't they? Had no problem with that. Why then did they give Jesus over to Pilate? Well, there's prophecy involved with that. But they saw him as a blasphemer, the farthest thing from a savior. Now, they couldn't pin any kind of sin specifically on Jesus because he had no sin, but they despised him and they delivered him to be crucified. Isaiah 53, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. You see, they counted him a blasphemer, just stricken by God and all this. And in rejecting him and killing him, they fulfilled the very scriptures written of him. In the book of Isaiah and then the Psalms and so on. And so all the types of the sacrificial system of the law. It's all in the volume of the book. It is written of me, Jesus. And now he says this word of salvation. Listen. And now this word of salvation has come to you. Okay? He was saying it then. I'm saying it now. And now this word of salvation has come to you. And by the way, I should point out that when he calls the cross a tree, it's a reference to the wood of the cross. He wasn't crucified on an an oak tree or something like that. But he's drawing the correlation because the law states in the book of Deuteronomy that whoever is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. The idea being that he himself took our sins upon himself. And he took the penalty that we deserve. He was cursed of God that we might be blessed of God. You understand that? In him. Okay. In verse 30. But they took him down, they laid him in a tomb, but God. So two of the greatest words of all Scripture, right? Everything's going wrong way, everything's going downhill, it all looks black and bleak, and with all hope is out. But God. And everything changes, right? But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings. Oh, there's the gospel, the good news, the glad tidings. We declare that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. For he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Remember that promise he made to David, that through God's mercy he would raise up through David one who would sit forever on the throne. The sure mercies. Okay? Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep. That is, he died. He was buried with his fathers. He saw corruption, his body decayed. But he whom God raised up, that is Jesus, saw no corruption. Family, at the heart of every message preached throughout the book of Acts is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's what it's all about. For if Jesus is not risen, then our faith is futile and we're still in our sins. Man did his very best to fight against God, even killing, as it were, the Prince of Life. But God is greater than the sin and rebellion of man. And Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Amen. Paul says, look, don't take my word for it. There are hundreds of eyewitnesses you can speak to. Actually, in the book of Corinthians at that time, he said there's over 500 eyewitnesses. That's pretty compelling. 500 eyewitnesses. That's pretty compelling. And beyond that, again, he underscores his statement with Scripture. Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Isaiah 55. The resurrection was always a part of God's plan. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Not from the womb, ladies and gentlemen. This was a prophecy concerning the resurrection. I have begotten you from the tomb. The firstborn from the dead is what this is a reference to. He says, and these glad tidings, man. I love that because the gospel is, right? It's good news. He says, these glad tidings we declare to you, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now again, let's pick up on what Paul's laying down. He's not basing what he's saying on philosophy, really even on theology, though there is, you know, we can see theology happening in here. But essentially, Christianity is the proclamation of facts. Okay, concerning the truth of what God has done. And it brings us to a decision. And that's where we're getting ready to go, as we're not far from winding down and wrapping up. Paul moves toward his application and his appeal. So look with me, verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. He drops the hammer. Believe or be judged. Let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, which man? Jesus, singularly. Exclusively, whom God raised up, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And there is no other way, nor is there any other name, right, given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. By him, everyone. See, this goes back, guys, to the God so loved the world. God's not willing that any should perish. That there's no difference, no distinction, Jew or Greek. The gospel's for everybody. Let it be known that by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things by which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. In other words, you don't find justification in the law of Moses. You find condemnation in the law of Moses. Why? Because you, does that mean there's something wrong with the law? No, it means there's something wrong with you. Something wrong with me. We can't keep the law. We break the law, if not outwardly, then inwardly in the heart. We do. So, man's greatest need, forgiveness. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the greatest need of mankind. Becomes God's greatest deed. And it's available to all in the person of Jesus Christ. Listen, if forgiveness erases your sin debt, Because I want you to see the difference here. Paul's not just like, there's not a little nuance. He's saying the same thing in a different way, okay? He talks about forgiveness, and then he talks about justification. Did you see that? He's like, by this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And through him, all you can be justified by everything that you couldn't be justified through by the law of Moses. So it's as if forgiveness erases the sin debt. Okay, it brings us from the negative back to just the neutral, or back to the balance. But justification adds a credit. It goes into the positive now. You understand what I'm saying? The idea is that you're not only forgiven of your sin in Christ, just kind of, you know, brought back up to balance, but now you're counted to the positive. The righteousness of Christ is added now to your account. Are you following me? So now you're righteous in the sight of God. You're justified, just as if I'd never sinned, is kind of a good way to break that down. You're justified from all things, not just most things, not everything, but that one. You know what that one thing is that God's holding over you? No, it's not like that. All things, your sins, listen to me, aren't just covered. They're cleansed. Does that make sense? They're cleansed. They're gone away. Washed clean. The gospel is not, nor has it ever been, nor will it ever be, about what you do. It's about believing in what Jesus has done. The gospel message isn't do. The gospel message is done. It is finished, Jesus said. Now, all that's left, and we'll finish with this, is to decide. That's it. Beware, therefore. God warns us because he loves us. And the urgency is to not reject the message. And he quotes Habakkuk. How many of you could do that off the top? The message is given, and that's where he says, behold, you despisers, or behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare, someone could stand right here and tell you to your face, and you'd be like, no way. And he's quoting, there's a different context in that, different interpretation, but he's making the application of what God's done in Christ. And I'm sitting here telling you all about it. And now, if you refuse to believe it, God considers that we've despised it. Don't care about it. And to reject Jesus Christ is to die in our sin. Salvation or condemnation. Guys, there's nothing in between. There is no undecided box to check. As it pertains to all this, you understand? We have to make a choice. I would urge you to believe, to turn from your sin, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our hearts. God, we thank you for your word, the wonderful, marvelous message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You've done it all. You've made the way. You've placed the focus not on what we do, but on what you've done, and we praise you for that. Teach us to be a people after your heart who want to do all your will. For the glory of your name. And I'm just going to take a quick moment, family, while we're sitting here in this prayer posture. Our eyes are closed and our heads are bowed. Maybe you're thinking about something you heard today, or maybe something that's not specifically out of this message, but God is ministering to your heart. You know, you've heard the message, and now the choice is yours. You can accept the gospel. You can reject the gospel. again, my urge is that you would believe. God loves you. And Jesus has shed His blood for you. Receive it today. Leave here a new creation, forgiven, made new. Our Bible word, justified in the sight of God. Justification. It can be yours. Not only forgiven of sin, but made righteous in the sight of God through faith in Jesus Christ. A new creation. Old things pass away. Justified by from all things. And maybe that's just it. Maybe there's something in your life that you've been kind of like, it's kept you from coming to God because you feel like it's just too big. There's just no way. Well, then today was for you. God says all things. Not some things, not everything, but the one big thing. Everything. He'll give you everything. He'll give you beauty for ashes. The oil of joy for mourning. And a garment of praise for a spirit of heaviness. That's a pretty good exchange. But you have to receive it. So if God's ministering to you, if He's knocking on the door of your heart, I want to pray for you. I'm just going to ask you just to show me. Just raise your hand. If I see your hand, I'll just say I see you. And you can put it back down if you want. But I just want to give you a second here to say, you know what? It's time. I'm done fighting, done kicking against the goads. I'm ready to receive Jesus Christ. Anybody? It's your moment. Don't miss it. If God's dealing with you. I see you, man. God bless you. Anyone else? Just kind of holding the door open here for a second. All right. God bless you too. That's the thing, you guys. It's not about who's sitting beside you, who's around you, what someone may think of you. This is way bigger than that. God bless you, man. I see you over there. I mean, God forbid that our pride, our wondering what someone might think, would keep us from coming to the cross, man. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Anybody else? God bless you, man. All right. All right. Father, I just thank you for your goodness and your mercy, Lord, that you wait upon us. You reason with us. And though our sin is like scarlet, you make us white like snow. Though our sin is as crimson, you make us like wool. We don't understand it. We're so grateful for it. And I just want to encourage you, if you raise your hand, man, the Lord is seeing your heart right now. And remember, that's what one thing we learned today. God's looking to your heart. He's looking to your heart. And so I'm encouraging you to humble your heart, to open your heart. Just get on your face before Him in your heart. And just say, oh God, here I am. I come to you. A sinner. And Lord, I'm just asking that you'll forgive me of my sin. You'll come into me by the power of your Spirit and fill me with the fullness of who you are. I want to live for you from this day forward and do all your will. Have your way in me. And thank you for putting my name in your book of life. I want to encourage you that if you prayed that prayer, something similar to that, God has heard you. If anyone be in Christ, old things pass away. Behold, all things are made new. And that's you. You're leaving here a new creation. Clean slate. Free from sin. Forgiven. Man, receive that. Rejoice in that. Be blessed by that. Father, we love you. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. And now help us, O God, strengthen our faith that we might live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's rise to our feet, shall we? Well, family, may the Lord bless and be with you. May He pour His Spirit out upon you. May you find yourself growing more intimate with the Lord, spending time before the Lord, just musing through His promises, His Word, the reality of who He is to you and what He's done for you. You know, David, when he said, when I consider the stars, the expanse of the galaxy, the sun and the moon, he said, but what is man that you are mindful of him? But God loves you. And Christ has died for you. The question is, will we live for him? I mean, for real. So I just exhort you unto that end. That you live for Jesus Christ. And that people will be drawn to him through what they see in you. And if you have any need for prayer, that's why we're here. Man, if you were praying with me, giving your life to Christ, I would urge you as we dismiss, just come on down. Let us pray for you. Let us give some free material to you. We know, we trust God is faithful. You are His sheep. He will tend to you. But we want to minister to you, if that would be okay. But let's pray. And then, no women's study today. No women's study today. Okay? All right. Well, Father, thank you just for ministering to us. God, we just bless your name. And Lord, we just pray that you continue to be glorified and magnified in this place, Lord. Father, that your Spirit just continue to move and minister. And Lord, when we leave these doors, that we not just kind of like, well, okay, that was what it was. And we go back to our lives. But Lord, that we are sent out from this place as salt and light, doing the work of evangelism, Lord, and that you would use us in this community, God, that you would just begin to build upon the reality of what you're doing here, Lord, that we not keep it a secret, but that we make it known. And so, Lord, we pray that the seed of your word would bring forth fruit in our lives that remains, and we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great Sunday.